Well, open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter in the Bible provided for you, that would be page 1015. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning. I was pondering this week the source of your greatest pains, and I don't know if I asked myself this question on another week with a different text, I might come up with a different answer. But at least this week, I thought, I think it's family relationship breakdowns between spouses, children, parents and children, and all the ways that can go sideways. And then secondly, work relationship breakdowns. Bosses, employees, colleagues, you can invest a better part of your life in your work and have it come undone in a moment because of the sin of someone else or your own. But in this case, we're talking about the sins done to us. It's trials in work that thwart us, the lies about us and to us and the reviling of us and the threatening of us. But work also presents us with temptations to lie to others and about others, to revile others, and to threaten and threaten back. And some of you know those trials firsthand, and some of you know those temptations firsthand. Well, none of this is new, and God has a word for us today in the hardest of workplaces and assignments. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you are good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, when Peter opened up his book, he had a traditional greeting of sorts, and then he closed it up with this blessing: may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And in the first chapter of his book, a little bit into the second chapter, he meditated on and gloried in and taught us about the grace of God that has been multiplied to us in Christ. That grace of God which secures our future as we've been born again to a living hope by God's grace. That grace of God that is at work in and through our present trials, which are even purifying our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when Jesus appears, will be better for every hardship. That grace of God that has been at work in long ages past as the prophets spoke and as the Spirit inspired the Word and as we can see our salvation unfolding until Jesus comes and we have an answer to that question: how will sinners be reconciled to God? It is an amazing thing that we can be brought to God, and we have been brought to God through Christ, and this is all of grace. Well, now we're into the body of the letter where he is sharing with us, instructing us concerning the grace of God in every sphere of life. Our Christianity, our Christian faith, our life as disciples of Jesus doesn't just change what we do on Sundays, but it transforms every sphere of life. It transforms every role we occupy in life in this age. Last week, we considered how our discipleship of Jesus and this grace of God touches down on our roles as citizens, often as we find ourselves in scenarios and in governmental structures that are less than ideal and even filled with sinners. Well, this week we turn to our role in the sphere of our economic relations, our vocation, our work. And for some, in Peter's day, the first century, that meant in their role as servants. And we can use the word slave. I'll nuance that a bit before we're done. So how does God's grace reveal itself in our lives? Well, there's something that we must become convinced of as Christians at a very basic level. And that is that God is at work in all of our work. And you can't live apart from that conviction. And if you're a new Christian, you've come to faith recently, and you're excited about the Bible, and you're excited about being with the people of God, get excited about work too, because God's in your work, all of it. And he means to transform how you go about all of the work you give yourself to. Well, this passage here will correct some things that are instincts of ours as Americans that aren't bad, but that are our patterns. We tend to ask ourselves, am I passionate about this job? Maybe God wants me to go do something that I'm really passionate about. And I just caution you about putting thoughts in God's head. It may be just fine for you to go after a job that you're more passionate about, that you can do happier and in a more fulfilling way, to be more useful to others and love for neighbor and in more productive in providing for your family. I think that's the way to think about it. Sometimes we've used the language of calling, the Reformers did, to speak of vocation generally. And I just say wherever you're at and in whatever you're in is, in that sense, that work to which you have been called. But we tend to want to sniff out what God is calling us to, to try to hear his voice. Does he want me to go to that job or to that thing or that assignment in the church? And we'll spend some time on the theology of calling and expressed in the book of Peter before we're done with this series. But I mean only to say, this passage isn't terribly occupied with your passions. It is assuming you are in the station in which you find yourselves, which doesn't mean you can't search out another job. It just means that the New Testament speaks to you right where you are, and that's a good thing. If you find yourself in a difficult job, you don't have to wonder if God would have you there. You can go find another one. But there is good work to be done in even the hardest and most difficult assignments in the sphere of our vocation. Well, we'll take this in three parts, our first reflection on this subject of vocation and work. Sometimes God gives us a difficult job. That's where these reflections here at the head have been leading. Here in verse 18, he addresses servants and he says, "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." When I say sometimes God gives us a difficult job, that's to recognize his sovereignty and his providence over all of our life's circumstances. And we'll be talking about our jobs and vocations here in a minute, but I mean, this applies to me too. I have a difficult job. Sometimes a text is difficult enough to bring from the ancient world to today, but then sometimes there's a whole lot of stuff between us today and the ancient text that we have to deal with. And so we'll spend a little bit of time untangling our thoughts and distinguishing this from what has taken place in America and American history before we're done. There are a couple of things I pondered that are reasons why this text might strike us as obtuse, some more obvious than others. As we read this, commands to a servant to be subject to a master, it seems that Paul here isn't terribly interested in subverting the institution. He says, even the ones who are unjust. It seems that Paul isn't terribly interested in in coddling or comforting this person who is in a terrible predicament. It seems his occupation is somewhere else. Our conception of equality these days, in our own situation and history and our developed economy, allows us to think in terms of equality of opportunity. That's a very good thing to pursue. But it wasn't necessarily the preoccupation of the biblical authors. There was equality before the law. That was what justice required. But you were largely born into a station and you worked from there. And we worked with what you got. Equality of outcome would be something entirely different and foreign to this passage. There's certainly a power differential, as we'd say it, between a servant and a master. And those are anathema today. Certainly disparities. The master and his servant would be in different places, although back in the first century, a servant could actually be a master of another servant, and servants could do all kinds of things, which I'll explain. But disparities in situation and in your income and your bank account these days are often, a straight line is drawn from those to discrimination. And so where there isn't an equality of this or that or this or that, there is an injustice and a problem. And it just seems here that the biblical text is not resonating with us on those points. Well, there's some other things going on here. There's certainly our American history. So not only our current conception of equality and the priority, even the idolatry of that, but our own American history. In our own country, slavery was a part of our early years and for many years. Joe Rigney, a pastor up in Minneapolis, has some helpful and I think soundly rooted reflections on this topic, and I don't think I can best what he's explained here in a few paragraphs in a sermon of his own. He spoke of the reintroduction of slavery in the European Christian society as an undoing of the fruit of the gospel, and it was done because of the love of money. Over time, in order to justify the reintroduction of the practice of slavery, Christians, in essence, repaganized the social order in the New World, arguing that some people, some ethnic groups, were only fit to be slaves. The desire to be rich led to snares, to many harmful desires, and many people were plunged into ruin and destruction, including abandoning a biblical view of human beings. And as time goes on, this repaganization hardened into a firm racial stratification. So the situation facing Paul and Timothy in Ephesus, and in this case, in the first century, and the situation facing Christians in America in the 18th and 19th century are not the same. Paul looked out at a pagan society and pagan rulers and sought to maintain the stability of the social order while intentionally transforming it from within the church as the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. This is a really helpful insight to me this week that I gained from this. American slave owners lived at the ends of the earth, and the other end of that process, in a society that publicly professed Christ. And rather than moving with a sense of urgency to undo the repaganization around them, they accommodated it, defended it, rationalized it, and baptized race-based slavery with appeals to Scripture. And God hated it. And when those professing Christians persistently refused to reform and transform slavery into a more just social system, God brought his judgment on this nation, and 600,000 died in a self-inflicted war. This country was plunged into ruin and destruction and pierced itself with many pangs. And before the sermon's over, we'll find our only way out of our trouble on that front. But our own American history makes this kind of a topic tricky because it's very hard to look back at the first century without all of the connotations and particularities of that particular expression of slavery in our own time. And this is why the translators here use the language of servants. I think that's probably a good decision. I think it's Wayne Grudem, he was a part of the ESV translation committee, said, "The language of slavery and slave has irredeemably negative connotations that are not a one-to-one with the institution as it was in the first century." And I think that's right. I said, "Christy, should I say this on Sunday? It might sound like I'm drawing attention to myself." And then we decided, no, it's my job to do this, so I'll just say it. 100 pages this week of time spent in interaction with primary sources on first century slavery as an institution. I think this is the third or fourth time I've preached a sermon in and through this topic. It comes up. I've done it in different ways and thought, I'm just going to go a level or two deeper this week and get my eyes as close as I can without learning other languages. So I'm not going any farther. But it was helpful research just to confirm some of the things that I've absorbed and read over time and to sharpen and clarify and nuance some things that I've taught and preached before in clarifying what God's word does and does not say. But to put a sharp point on that reading I just did from Pastor Joe Rigney's work. In the first century, there was an economic institution called slavery. You could call it that. And what happened in America was worse in many ways. And it was born of a hardened heart. In the first century, it was Paul writing to Christians in a pagan society, as he said. And that's exactly right. Slavery was not questioned. There were some slave revolts, but they never actually protested the institution. They'd often just turn around and enslave somebody else. Those who would become freed would never gather together to undo the institution. It seems it was just a normal part of life. Some expressions of it in the ancient world better and more true to the human person than others. And it was over time that the Christianization, if you could call it that, of the West through the spreading of the gospel, which humanized human beings and dignified work, led to the abolition, near abolition of slavery in the Middle Ages in the West. And it reappears because of human greed, maybe nominal Christianity, and it's hardened and worse for this reason. When Christians, or those whose conception of the world is rooted in a biblical worldview, whether they're actually regenerated Christians or not. But when those who have a basic commitment to the basic human dignity of every person decide for reasons of greed that they will enslave somebody, they have a predicament that pagans in the first century didn't have, an intellectual problem, a theological problem. An argument has to be made to justify this. An argument has to be made to justify this from the Bible. And so they twist the scriptures to justify an ancient pagan practice, and the result is something more barbaric and worse. And that, to me, is not a proof that Christianity is bad, but it's that it's exactly true, and that its message about human sin and human depravity is exactly true. And the scriptures can be twisted, and the heart can be hardened, and a nation can become twice the son of hell. Just as a kid growing up in a Christian home can leave and come back worse for having sat under Pharisaical teaching or parenting. We've discussed those things before. All of this is to say that our own history and understanding of race, of slavery, through the prism of race-based slavery in our own country, gives us a little bit of trouble in reading the first century ground properly. And the last point here under why this gives us some trouble and understanding what Paul's talking about. I've talked about equality and a little bit on history and now on authority. I mean, what we have here is a victim, if there ever was one, somebody subjected to unjust treatment, suffering, enduring sorrows, beaten for it, my goodness. And the Bible doesn't delegitimize this whatsoever. But it is interesting that nowhere in the New Testament do we get writing to somebody in these circumstances in such a way that identifies them with their status as a victim, but they're profoundly empowered with a vision of something invisible and much greater and much more lasting, and their horizon is lifted, and their heart is helped with the truth of the gospel, as we'll see. And on this point of authority, in our own day, the pervading worldview around us suggests that you get your authority from your experience. They call it standpoint epistemology. So that I might say, who are you, Paul, to tell this Christian person in these circumstances, which you are not in? This is Peter. Paul says similar things in other texts. Peter, a fisherman, hasn't been in this circumstance. Paul, a Roman citizen, who is he to say anything like, to command this person to do anything? To even suggest that they could sin in their suffering and to comfort them with this gospel in this way. No, this goes in a totally different direction than anyone around us apart from Christ would take it. But it's in exactly the direction that any human being made in God's image must be taken if they're to know peace and joy and if they're to see God. Now, sometimes God gives us a difficult job and we're reading words to somebody who was given a very difficult job. And we need humility as we come to these things, for as I've suggested, this kind of a text has been misused by so-called Christians or Christians who have sought to justify wickedness. And we contend in reading this to mishandle this text by, in a very simple way, which I don't want to do, explain this away as mere indentured servanthood. It was a lot like that. The institution in the first century included that. But it's possible, even in getting it right, to miss the point of the whole passage, which touches down on your workplace. So now let's reflect on the question of who he's writing to. To whom is he writing? Well, in the first place, he is writing to members of a church. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, when Paul writes similar things, he'll address servants and masters. It may well be that in the church that Peter's writing to, and among the churches in Asia Minor, that there weren't many Christian masters. That's possible. It may be that there were just a few, but largely the conversions were happening among many who were suffering unjust treatment as servants. And he's writing to church members nevertheless. He's writing to those who are exploited by other people. In the last passage, in this passage, and next week, his emphasis will be in directing commands and instruction to those who are suffering. So next week, he'll address women in difficult relationships to difficult marriages. And he'll address husbands briefly. It's not Peter's job to develop a whole theology of all that's expected of everyone in every role, but his attention is on those who are exploited. So his readers here, members of a church, Christians, converted, exploited individuals. In the first century, these were servants. There were three classes. You'd have Roman citizens, lots of legal protection. You would have freemen and freedmen. Those would have some legal protection, not as much as a Roman citizen. And often their lives were bound up in their work and even a former master in ways that weren't wrong. But it meant that there wasn't a hard distinction between slave and free in the ancient world. And then you had slaves, the slave class. And this would include anything from indentured servanthood to really slavish work in mines. And those folks had the least amount of freedom and opportunity for sure. He's writing to those who were technically the legal property of their masters. So in Roman law, in Greek law, a slave was the legal property of his master. There were some protections for slaves. But the truth is, this institution in that day involved legal ownership as property. This was not race-based. There are some reasons for how that happened in our own country, and the best way to say it is Africans were the ones selling each other, and they were the ones who were available. There was slave trading happening all throughout the world in different places, in different directions, of different colors, but in most cases wasn't identified and associated with race. It was in our country over time. In the first century, you wouldn't have been able to tell who was a slave by looking at them. There was no one-to-one with ethnicity, color, or anything like that. And slaves, lighter skinned, darker skinned, everything in between. He was writing to servants who would have been in a variety of different situations, and that's important to say. So even here he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And it's just worth reflecting on the range that this institution involved. Not only to the good and gentle, there were good and gentle masters. And as we understand it, in the first century, servanthood, slaves had it better and better over time, if we could say that. in that initially where there were wars and there was capture and slaves became slaves by capture, the treatment was harsh. Over time, as children were born and families would grow up with slave families, there was increasing a familial type of presence and interaction, even love. If you read the tombstones from the day, it seems clear that it wasn't just exceptional, but it was normal that there were meaningful, sweet, and loving relationships between household members, servants, and masters. Some gentle and good masters, for sure. Inheritances might be left. They might be given freedom in order that they could marry into the family and receive an inheritance. There was job security in being a slave. In that more simple economy, oftentimes, I mean, you weren't legally allowed to decide you wouldn't be free. If your master would decide to free you, you were free. But often folks would sell themselves into slavery in order to get an education, in order to have job security. It might be something like, not, this wouldn't be a perfect parallel, but there's a big difference between clocking in and then owning your own business. And some of you would rather clock in. Well, there was security and stability, especially working for the right master. It was a temporary institution, typically. One way that in the ancient world, faithful service and happy service and hard work was fostered was with the promise of manumission, or the ability that one day that you would be made free. And it even got to a point in the first century where Rome had to put a limit on how many slaves could be freed because so many were being freed. Perhaps they worried about an uprising. I'm not sure. But that's just to say that it's hardly a one-to-one with our own memories here in the United States, where it was permanent, race-based. In the first century, you'd have bankers and managers of whole estates. Some slaves would be trained as physicians. And some of our most brilliant philosophers through history were slaves because they were given the opportunity to study in order to do philosophy. My point is just simply to show you that there was a such thing as a servant in that kind of a role, morally deficient as the institution was, who had good and gentle masters. And perhaps on their hard days, it was hard to obey and subject themselves. But there were others who had unjust masters. And the Roman law would not prohibit you from harming, even killing your slave. There was that much range in the institution. And some had terrible masters. And so even to the unjust, servants are suggested here, commanded even to subject themselves. What is he asking them to do? To submit themselves with all respect. There's an accent here on the manner in which they're engaging, in which they're working. And the very simple application here at the head would be to say, go to work happy, go to work to work hard, go to work with a good attitude. I worked for a company for years during seminary, and the owners of the market had figured out that graduate students seeking to be pastors were great workers. They were feeding faces at home. They're usually having kids younger, and they're usually married. They had some responsibilities, and then they had some integrity, and they were gobbling up as much of us as they could. And not all of us were straight and faithful and honest. There were some that fell into temptations, and they were famous for it. But by and large, Christians had developed a reputation for blessing the bosses. And those bosses could be difficult sometimes. But we got along, and we were easy to work with, and we were happy, and we were resilient, and we worked hard for our own sake and for the sake of those over us. And we grew to love each other. And I miss that workplace, although I love my own. But were there any limits on this obedience? That's worth asking. Remember, verse 13 of chapter 2 is the head of the body of the letter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creature. That's the header. The governor on your allegiance to government or on your obedience to a master in this case would be the Lord. You're subjecting yourself as to the Lord. Now, it's a fair question because when we came to government yesterday, last week, I made a case that subversion was a subtext and no subtle subtext. We were supposed to pick it up. It was clear by what Peter said, fear God, honor the emperor. The government is there to punish evil and to praise good. So you can scratch your head when that's inverted. It was clear from Peter's own behavior. He broke jail in the book of Acts with the help of some angels. And then the guards there got killed. They didn't even do anything wrong. Paul gets lowered down a wall. He evades arrest. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have midwives not filling the paperwork right on the children that are born and they're caring for. All kinds of things go on like this in the Bible. And we're not to forget that when we read that command to subject ourselves to government. But this is a little different than that. Interesting, government was instituted by God, and this institution never gets that kind of thumbs up. It's just there. Even marriage, next week, we'll see, was instituted by God. But there is a subversive element to it, and we see it there in that header of verse 13. There is a control. And just like with government, you can ask, is this a legal, is this a moral command? We can ask in our roles as employees, is this legal, is it moral to be asked to do this? Am I being asked to do something that God forbids? Am I being commanded to not do something that God commands? All of those are still relevant. You don't get to turn off your ethics or your obedience to Jesus when you get a command. No, we submit ourselves to our masters, our employers, our authorities in the workplace as we do to the Lord. It's interesting here that another way that the institution in that first century would have been subverted is by Peter actually talking to servants. He's talking to them as moral beings, as people who can be guilty, as people who can sin and glorify God with obedience. He's speaking to them as full-grown moral agents, and that's dignifying them. And then he speaks about them being treated unjustly, which itself is an evaluation of a master's treatment. So if you're a master, if you're an employer, if you have occupy a position of authority, recognize that you can commit injustices against those that are under your care and oversight. So this is evaluative, even as it's a command to those who are in the one spot of servant here. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, I think a simple way to bring this home to you and to I is to say that we are to be subject to those that are over us in whatever employment arrangement in which we find ourselves, which is a little less poetic and short as this simple verse is. But we do find ourselves in all manner of employment arrangements. And you should know, based on where you're at, what is required. And you may have a really bad boss. The boss might just be the son of the owner who doesn't know a thing. But he's making a fat check, and you're cleaning up after him. Every day, the whole team is cleaning up after him. And you know why he's got the job. And you see things the owner doesn't see. That isn't terribly unusual. There's a famous movie from the mid-90s that's built around this structure. And I've grown to see this happen time and time again. I've even got a family member who's always got stories of the things that he's having to fix and the way he's saving the company because of the boss's son who's over him. It happens. Nepotism. Similar to that, just basic incompetence. Management is so difficult anyways, but there can be just profound incompetence, can't there be? And there can be wickedness. Wickedness. The pursuit of a goal, of a position, of money, and cutthroat decisions. Lying, cheating, reviling, threatening, and all of that is what these people experienced in the worst versions of this institution in that day. He endures sorrow, suffering unjustly, he says. And so for us, we give ourselves to submission to those who are over us in whatever employment context we find ourselves with, whatever kind of boss. Now, sometimes that means putting up with a lot. Sometimes, depending on your company and how things are all put together, it means not putting up with something, but standing up to something. We're standing up for something. You know your culture and how it's put together. And you can also just walk out and get another job, although that's not always easy. Sometimes we have to bear with it and to subject ourselves with all respect, not only to good bosses, but to difficult bosses all along the spectrum. And there's a really, really, really important encouragement that you and I need if we're going to pull that off. We've reflected here on exactly what he's talking about and not talking about. We've undermined an assertion that maybe Christianity is guilty for America's sins as a nation with her slavery. That's important to do in a sermon like this. But now what we need is just encouragement to subject ourselves to difficult bosses with all respect when they commit injustices against us. And he gives us plenty. In verse 19, my encouragement to you from the Word of God is that God sees and smiles on all of your good work, your good hard work. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. See, there's the grace of God worked out in your life in a supernatural way, proof that Jesus died for your sins and raised from the dead, proof that God is who he is your ability to bear up under something your neighbors at work aren't so easily able to do, to show up to work with a smile because apparently you have a better master somewhere else, because you have something else on your mind besides your boss's infractions against you. It's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God is on your mind, and that makes all the difference. He legitimizes their suffering here. Don't miss, endures sorrows, suffering unjustly. Peter isn't not taking seriously or recognizing. In fact, there's five or six indications here in a very short several verses of the kind of suffering that they're enduring. And he legitimizes it. He's not overlooking it at all. But he lifts their attention to the God who made them, to the God of eternity, to the God who's redeemed them, to the God of all grace, who apparently sees these things. Look here, verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. Now, you and I are tempted to sin in egregious ways in our workplaces when we're sinned against. In egregious ways. And some of you have sinned worse than the people that sinned against you, and you regret it. Maybe you lost your job for it. The most important thing is our witness and what God sees. What credit is it if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, endure? When you sin and get in trouble, even though you're being sinned against, you endure. But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? That's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Look at these two little verses here. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, you endure. And then he closes up this little encouragement by saying it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Not just Peter. It's a gracious thing. So be about gracious things at work and recognize that God is at work in your work to manifest his grace in you, in particular, as you bear up and endure hardship and the kind of hardship that is others' injustices and sins committed against you. Your hardships in the course of your work are not lost. It's not only encouraging to know that our vocations are a part of our discipleship, for God's the God of our whole lives, that we might be encouraged that our good work and the things we're proud of are a part of bringing glory to God, but also when we're struggling and when we're suffering and it feels meaningless and futile and even destructive, oh, God sees it, and it's a gracious thing when we bear up under it, mindful of him. Well, wouldn't it be helpful at this point to have an example of what this looks like? You'll know if you're a trainer at work, you're training a new employee, train them in what it is to get along around here and what you're supposed to do and when, and make sure they have the exact skills they need for the particular assignment that they are given. And there might be some training videos involved with that, or some hands-on, or some shadowing that goes on, watching an example, following an example. I could hardly think of a vocation that doesn't involve some of this somewhere. Well, Peter, they both start with P. Peter gives us an example. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, this kind of endurance and suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Now, that is not all that Christ suffered to do. He could have got it done a different way besides a cross if all we needed was an example. You and I need a whole lot more than an example. We don't get brought to God through following a good example. And I hope you're not here to follow the good example, Jesus, and it'd be better for God this week that you might make it to him. No, there's no making it to God on following Jesus, the good example. But in coming for us and suffering for us and dying to take our sins away, Jesus sure did set a good example for us so that you might follow in his steps. Remember, this is the double life that we're living with Jesus. We are tempted as exiles in this world to shift and to adjust and to be one way when we're with the people of God and another way when we're at work, to play by the world's rules. No, we play by Jesus's rules. We follow him. We're exiles here, but we are elect exiles, precious and chosen, as Jesus was precious and chosen, and as he was exiled in his time here and suffered. So you and I are elect exiles, even at work, and we follow in his steps. And so Peter is saying to you and me, concerning the Lord that he walked with and the Lord that he followed, and Jesus said to Peter, I must suffer and be killed and then be raised from the dead. And Peter said, no way, you're wrong about that. And Jesus showed him exactly what he meant by that. And Peter gets it now. Get on the path. At your work, get on the path. Jesus called you to this, not to that specific job, although he's assigned that to you if you're in it in his providence. He has called you to discipleship and to follow him wherever you are. And so look to Jesus' innocence. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. So don't get in trouble for sinning at work. Whatever has happened to you, much of that you can't control. Now, maybe you invited some of that. Sometimes when people sin against us, because we provoked them to. So don't rule that out. Maybe you were lazy and now your boss is mad and committing an injustice against you, you might be in the mix somewhere. But don't get in trouble for having sinned against someone else. Don't get in trouble for having lied to somebody or about somebody. Don't get in trouble for reviling and having a bad attitude. Your boss can pick up on that. Don't get in trouble for threatening. And don't threaten. There may be certain kinds of threats that make perfect sense in your workplace. Maybe the guy needs to know he'll lose his job. But you know what I mean. Cruelty. Humanity crushing treatment. Don't get in trouble for any of that. Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Look at his innocence. Look at Jesus' treatment. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And we see his response, and that when someone reviled him, he did not revile in turn. And when he was threatened, he did not threaten back. How practical is all of this? And look at his source of strength. We're given Jesus not only as an example of his innocence and his response to threats and reviling, not only in his behavior and responses, but in how he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so here we are given the God who sees everything that you're going through right now at work. And we're given the God who judges justly in the end. And that's the way that you don't turn into a reviler or a liar or a threatener or a thief or go down the list, is that you remember that as though you're sinned against, God will deal with those sins himself, be at peace with everyone, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't do God's job. It's not just that Christians, that we are told by Jesus, it's no big deal that someone sinned against you. No, it's a big deal when anyone sins against anybody, and God will take care of it perfectly fine himself. Don't take his place in your workplace, meting out his justice in the form of slanders, lies, threatening, and all the rest. Those are legitimate temptations. It's why we need these commands, and it's why we need Christ's example. And look to his source of strength as he entrusts himself to God who judges justly. That's how Jesus got through it without sinning and reviling and threatening. And friends, look to Jesus who is motivated by you. We see here in 24, there's a turn from Jesus's behavior and how he conducted himself to why he went about it. It occurs to me that this is humbling and it's needful. For he himself bore whose sins in his body on the tree? But our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so there's no reconciliation with God or any person apart from a cross where we are all leveled. On the one hand, this passage elevates all of humanity, even those at the very, very bottom of the economic strata who found themselves in under unjust treatment, elevates them by speaking to them and dignifying them as human beings and moral agents capable of sinning, and those watched by God and seen by him and commended by him. And at the same time, it humbles all of us who before the cross are great sinners indeed, capable of any kind of sin. And so even this one unjustly treated looks to Christ who is unjustly treated for him. And you can't be a victim when you're living underneath this gospel, can you? You may be a victim, but you can't identify yourself as a victim, capital V. No, Jesus, he was the victim, and he's the victor over our sin and over death for our sake. And praise God for that. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so you don't need to go to work mad, and you don't need to go to work and lie to get ahead. You can go to work and not revile and not threaten. Some will lie and threaten and revile to get ahead. You don't get even. You might even lose your job and get mowed over. There are jobs whose cultures go toxic in such a way, and you may find yourself in it and you didn't realize where you were, that you simply cannot make it without sinning against your Lord. Get a different job. Just get a different job. And let me know how it goes. I would love to know from this sermon, you just obeyed the Lord and said, there's actually no way forward in my workplace without sinning against him and others. And you can stay and be an agent for change, of course. But that's not always possible or realistic. And thankfully, we can just go get another job too. Well, 25. For you are straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If you look down at the page here, we've got about a third of our content revolving around the unjust treatment, and the rest of it is on God seeing us and on Christ's work for us. And it lands on this wonderfully encouraging note, that no matter how hard your boss is, or for these in this place, no matter how hard and unjust their masters were, they and we have a shepherd and an overseer for our souls who loves us very much, who will not let us down, who has laid his life down for his sheep, and who will see us as exiles safely home. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious grace to us that you have multiplied to us in your word this morning. We are the recipients of great, unfathomable, and unspeakable grace, and we praise you for it. You are the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help this vision of Christ in all of his grace and all of his glory to utterly transform the way that we see our work and our workplace and our work relationships, so that your grace might be on display in the way that we show up to work hard, to work happily, to be resilient, to be the very best workers in town. And if you would grant it, that our bosses and the owners of the companies we work for would say they found the secret, and that is to hire a disciple of Jesus. And Father, where that doesn't happen because there are wicked leaders and bosses and such, we pray that we would remember that you see us, that you keep us, and that our obedience and endurance, even on the hardest days of our work, is a gracious thing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.